Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to Tangential Banter. My name is Ben Mowell, and as always, I'm joined by my co-host, Jack Korsnowski.
Ahoy there. What's the action?
Ooh, we've added to it. Mm-hmm. I like it. Is this a new leaf or a New Year's resolution for 2024?
Not necessarily. I just felt like asking it. There's an It's Always Sunny episode where Frank yes. Reynolds just like is not obsessed, but like he just goes, "What's the action?" To mean like what's going on, and then they like comment on it, like, "What does that mean?" And I've been using it ever since.
The way you said it, I knew it was a reference to something. Couldn't remember what the reference was, and then yeah, that was a good refresher. I don't know why, but I just saw a picture the other day of, you know, we've talked, I think last episode or the one before about, what's the uncle with the fake hands? I mean, fake hands.
Uncle Jack.
Uncle Jack. There's like a, where they take a picture, like they win the court case or whatever, and they take a picture where the three of them all have their hands in the middle.
That's right.
And then Uncle Jack has his stupid hands on top. Okay. Well, we have the pleasure of having a guest with us today. So another first-time guest, long-time listener, first-time caller situation. So our guest today is JJ Harm, a friend that we met through church. So welcome, JJ.
Yeah, thanks, Ben. It's great to be here with you and Jack in, an online chat room. Always fun. Yeah. I did have one question before. Oh, go ahead for it.
No, go for it.
Okay. I did have one question before like we get going. Like, you guys always seem to reference It's Always Sunny. Is that like a shared favorite show of all time? Or does it just coincidentally show up a lot?
I don't think I'm going out on a limb here to say that it's Jack's favorite show. What I've seen of it, I very much enjoyed. And there's very quotable or referenceable material in it. So I feel like it just relates well in a lot of situations.
I don't want to say it's necessarily my favorite show, but it's definitely in my top three. And I've seen it all the way through a few times. So there's like quite a bit of the references. Like I can quote quite a lot of some of the lines just, out of the blue. And it's a very quotable show, as Ben said.
Makes sense.
I don't go. And I think, I don't know, it was way back in season one. I don't know if we ever listed out completely like the shared interests that Jack and I have, but the list is quite long mm-hmm. when you start to expand it. So somehow, Always Sunny is an easy one to go back to, though.
I feel like that could be a future topic, is just go through the list of what are your shared interests.
You know, it would be interesting because Ben and I may have brought this up on the podcast before, like 50% of the time we're like long lost twins. And then the other 50% of the time we're on complete opposite ends of the spectrum.
Yeah.
There's very little in between.
Yep. I feel like that maybe says we have opinions or something, there aren't topics that we really are neutral on. Or at least we can find ways to argue for one side or the other.
Yeah, that could be.
One question I had for you, JJ, though, is what, you've listened to the podcast, but what's something that you enjoy about it or something that's different from other podcasts you listen to? What keeps you coming back?
Ooh, great question. To me, it's the personal nature of actually having met you and Jack. Having the, oh yeah, I know who this is, as opposed to just, it's a thing on a screen or just words in your ears. Another thing is they are fantastic topics that I didn't know I needed to know about and get expert opinion on, until I hear them. So my favorite one that I like to reference is, the moon being made out of brie cheese.
Ah, yes. That was a good episode.
And how much it's worth if it were, right?
Yes, exactly.
I'm glad you said that because I think for both of us, that was one of the reasons we bothered to start the podcast was, you know, sometimes somewhat nonsensical questions that we can delve into, taking unserious things seriously or taking serious things seriously too far. And it's just a thought exercise in a lot of ways and, you know, practicing logic and debate and doing it, having fun doing it. But on the personable side, it sounds like, wow, excuse me a second.
No.
Sounds like we're gonna have to go on a roadshow tour, like, you know, the old presidential campaign trail that they did on the back of a rail car or something. Try to meet more people.
So I might do it. Might be kind of hard to get some of your far reaching listeners, but I also don't know where's like the furthest reach you've gotten looking at stats and things.
I know for sure we have some international listeners or who have listened to a few episodes. I suspect, though, given the diversity of countries that have tuned in, it's a very small percentage. And I'm guessing it was like a recommendation and they listened to, you know, 30 seconds or 2 minutes or accidentally clicked on it. You know, whatever. I don't know exactly how they count it from a Spotify perspective, but I don't think we have any, you know, real true fans too far outside of the US. But I mean, I've seen, I think, like Germany, Denmark, Japan, a handful of different places. So.
Makes sense. I did think of one other thing that does also keep me coming back is just the fun nature of like with the random topics and being an engineer myself, being able to explore and think and like internally debate some of that. I'm not with the company, I would say I'm with the consultant. Which almost sounds worse. But going into
It.
detail on random things like that is a nice brain break from going into detail on things that are super serious and have sometimes real world consequences.
I think also, at least I find as an engineer, a lot of, I'll call them, common folk don't appreciate the level of detail that we often find ourselves wanting to provide. And so I think it's nice to have a space where you can give as much detail as you want. As long as you can find a way to make it interesting, you can just dive in. So with that introduction, we've been offering our guests the opportunity to propose a topic when they come on the show. As that episode or that week's primary topic. And so JJ, you had one in mind, and I'll hand it over to you, let you introduce it and kind of give us your preliminary thoughts to start the discussion going.
Yeah, sounds good. Thanks. So, as you kind of mentioned, we all know each other through church, and through a Christianity lens that believes in heaven. I know it's not just a Christianity aspect, but that's kind of the lens that I'm approaching this question from. And it comes from a time when I was at summer camp, and the speaker at the summer camp was just kind of making an offhanded comment, but it stuck with me, and I've never quite understood the full ramifications and was looking for some expert opinion. Will soccer be in heaven? He stated it was going to be because he just really enjoys soccer. I'm coming from it of the question of, well, would you have a perfect offense versus a perfect defense? Would it be even any fun to watch or play?
Oh. So the question you're asking is, will there be soccer in heaven?
Correct. And if so, what would it look like?
Are we focusing on soccer specifically?
You could generalize it to like any sports.
So before I answer the question, I'm going to tack on here. My grandma on my dad's side, she has always talked about heaven or as or wondered if there will be, because she's a historian, she loves history. She's kind of traced back the family tree and helped at the local historical society, and is always reminding us of, stories from the family and things like that. And she's always wondered if heaven will have like classrooms where you could take topics taught by professors like Moses, on what it was like to cross the Red Sea, or whatever, all the stories that we read as historical accounts in scripture. She's always wondered, could you hear it firsthand, and all the little details and the questions that weren't written down and the answers to those questions, could you get it from the source? So I was just going to add that on as an interesting aside of like people's different, the things different people imagine heaven being like, I think closely connect to what they value on earth and like what their passions and interests are here.
Which gets to the originator of the topic, the guy at the camp saying, "Well, I love soccer. I couldn't imagine afterlife paradise without it. So it must be there." I think a lot of people would follow that train of thought, asking if X or Y would be in heaven. Now, of course, now I'm going to have to go off on a tangent right away and ask the question of, is there, or I think asking the question, will X be in heaven after we die, implies that heaven is the ultimate destination. Because I think that a big misunderstanding in the Western church, or the maybe just Western society influenced by the church and the Bible, is that when we die, we go to heaven, which is not quite what the scripture teaches. It teaches that at the end, there will be a earth will be remade, and we will be, reside on earth as we do now, but everything will be remade like it was in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, before the ground worked against us, and now we have to toil to get stuff out of it. So I think asking the question, will this be in heaven? If you ask it literally, I would probably say either no, because we won't, or it won't matter because we won't actually reside in heaven. So that's sort of a moot point. Slash, the scriptures tend to imply that we will be in heaven sort of in the interim. Like we die in heaven, we go to heaven as sort of like a cosmic waiting room until the new creation. There's a lot of discussion that can be had on exactly how that would work. But so, JJ, I think my question to you is, when you say heaven, are you talking about heaven specifically? In which case, I would say, well, I would argue that we're not going to be residing in heaven in the long run anyway. Or are you just talking about in whatever afterlife we go to, will there be soccer there?
I'm mostly thinking like the colloquial heaven of just whatever afterlife.
Gotcha. I will say this, my hell would be if there's soccer and only soccer. So maybe hell is personalized. As for heaven or the good afterlife, I given that like the new creation or the good afterlife, to me from the scriptures seems to say that it will be similar to our experience on earth, by which I mean, I think like when we envision going to heaven, it's like this otherworldly thing, like everything will be completely 100% different and unrecognizable. I think the new creation is going to be recognizable. It's going to be what Earth was intended to be at the beginning. And there are some similarities between now and then. And I think one of those similarities is that we, as the stewards of that world, get to create and design and do stuff together, including sports, I would imagine, very much so. So I would say, yes, soccer will be in heaven. Quote, heaven, unquote.
Yeah, I think
Ooh,
I'll answer this.
can I
Yeah,
tack
go
one
ahead.
more thought on? So,
Yeah.
and I think the implication of the question is, Will you by asking, will X be in heaven, whether it's a sport or like a food item or just eating in general? It sort of implies that when we get there, everything is decided for us. Oh, there's no sports here. Well, can me and my friends play a sport? No. Like, why is it that we wouldn't be able to play? Or, like what the implication is that we don't have the freedom to establish that. Sort of like if you were at work, right? Like, is there going to be soccer at work? Well, no, because if you tried to play a game at work during work hours, your boss will come out and stop you. Is that what we're thinking heaven will be like, where if you try, either you try to formulate a or come up with like a sports league, will God come down and say, "Thou shalt not play sports," and strike us with lightning? Do we expect that? I don't expect that at all. And or I think the other half of the implication is maybe there won't be the capacity to play sports, even if we wanted to, slash maybe we won't have the capacity to want to because we'll lose some of our free will or something. I don't think that's going to be the case either. Because there's the sense of if the quote heaven is going to be what earth was supposed to be in the beginning, humans did have the capability and were encouraged to go out and do stuff with the capabilities that we were given when created, including that sort of creativity to make a sport. Okay, Ben, sorry. I just wanted to get that out before I forgot.
No, that's all good. So I'll start. But to answer the question, by kind of unpacking what I see in scripture as some characteristics of what heaven, how heaven is described. And when I say heaven, I'm using this as a broad term to mean where the location where people exist after they die. And I'm going to assume, for the sake of this conversation, that there's a heaven and a hell, right? Which I think fits all of our worldviews. But so a few things. Anywhere in scripture where someone has a prophetic vision of God's throne room, which we would say is like the center of heaven, whether that's the cosmic waiting room that Jack described, or the future remade New Jerusalem on a remade earth, those descriptions are always awe-inspiring, right? There's lightning, there's thunder, there's flashes of light, there's smoke. It's like volcanic is pretty much the way to describe it. And so I think there's well, I guess if you look in Revelation 2, there's descriptions of being seated on the throne and eyes of fire, and when you read the description of the city, with streets that are paved in gold and a sea of glass, and all the different precious stones that comprise the gates and the walls, et cetera, et cetera. I think that kind of sets up one of two potential scenarios. The other piece that I think fits into those two scenarios is that, I can't remember who Jesus was talking to in one of his teachings, but he said, even or you say you believe in God, good, but even the demons believe that and shudder. And so if you assume that the demons believe in God and they're still going to end up in the place we would call hell at the end of time, then what does it actually take to enter into a place called heaven or paradise? And I think the differentiator, as I see it from what scripture lays out, is that is not whether or not you believe in God. It's whether or not you celebrate the fact that God is God. Because there are, if demons believe that God exists and they hate it, like their permanent existence is going to be living with the reality that God is real and he is who he said he is, and hating it for every second of their existence, in addition to whatever else comes along with that, right? But so I think there's that, people who reject God are not necessarily saying he doesn't exist. It's saying, I don't care whether he exists or not. I hate the fact that he's in charge, essentially. So where does that get us? If you take those data points together, I think you end up with two scenarios that are possible. The first one would be essentially that when we die and enter God's presence, the experience is so, you know, for those who celebrate who he is, the experience is so beyond comprehension that we essentially just become transfixed on who he is for eternity. Like time loses meaning. Our past loses meaning. We don't have memories. Like we basically just get completely, like our hard drive gets flashed, factory reset style, and we're in God's presence, and that's all that we know forever. So I think, you know, when you look at, again, in Revelations, the saints, you know, falling before the throne in worship, and the angels and basically all of creation worshiping God, I think that would kind of be evidence for that potential scenario where you just, everything in that heavenly state surrounds God, focuses on him, worships him.
I did want to tack something on.
Yeah, go ahead. Too.
So, and it this is another tangent where I think people, and I had this reaction, like I've heard a similar explanation when I was younger, and it actually didn't sound like basically like where we're so transfixed on God alone that we're basically just sitting there staring at him, wondering at him, saying, wow, that like he's great. And just basking in that, in his glory. But that's like all you're doing, to me, seemed when I was younger, and where I would say my understanding of the scriptures was quite a bit more or less mature, didn't sound all that appealing. And yeah. I think it's because we today, there's no allegory for what that's going to be like, right? The closest thing we have is, well, what would it be like to be so transfixed and obsessed with something here on earth that's all I can think about, that's all I cared about, to the point where I would literally starve to death because I was so transfixed and would prefer just to sit and stare and appreciate this thing rather than get up and get something to eat. And that just happened until I starved to death and died, right? If you were that transfixed on something, there's everything that we can think of, like the show It's Always Sunny in Philadelphia, right? If somebody were so obsessed with It's Always Sunny in Philadelphia that they wanted to just sit on in front of their TV and watch it, they didn't even want to risk the distraction of eating lest they missed 3 seconds of It's Always Sunny in Philadelphia. That's how obsessed they were, and they literally starved to death and died. We would look at that person and say, man, how pathetic, how pitiful, how depressing, because It's Always Sunny is a funny show, but that's all it is, right? It's not worth dying for. It's not more important than food. How can this guy be so delusional? And that's the reaction that kind of came up in my brain when I proposed this idea. But what we have to realize is that no, God actually is that impressive and that awe-inspiring, where yes, you would rationally prefer to sit and bask in that than eat. Because just like when you're sitting there watching It's Always Sunny, and it's like, buddy, you better eat some food. It's going to feel better than just sitting there watching It's Always Sunny in Philadelphia. It's going to fulfill you more, and it's going to restore your body. So would looking at and just admiring God's glory be better for you than eating? So yep. that's the assumption that we have to break. Whereas everything in this world is not more important than eating. There's no one thing where it is worth just sitting and staring at and appreciating rather than eating food so you don't die. There's not one thing in this world that meets that requirement. So the assumption is then absolutely nothing must meet that requirement. And that assumption is wrong when you bring God into the equation. We just don't have any examples of that assumption being false here in the mundane realm.
But even in the Bible, we have examples of at least like people, well, angels at a minimum, not just sitting and staring at God. They're at work among us. We've got the elders, I guess, are singing and then casting their crowns before him. But it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation, and then in when Jesus was on earth, he talks about In my father's house, there are many rooms. What would be the point of rooms, unless it's speaking allegorically, to be in heaven?
Yeah, so I think that critique, well, let me respond to your last question of having many rooms. I've actually had a conversation a few years ago where we were talking about that, and the conversation turned to, what if describing rooms and preparing them for us was really like the room is God's presence, in a sense? Like, that's, it was just using language that we can understand to describe something that's incomprehensible to us, in that a room being home, being a place to be, being you know, safe, secure, sheltered, etc. So more the meaning of a room than a literal room, which I'd never thought about before. I thought that was interesting. I'm still not sure that represents my view necessarily. But I do think, kind of connecting your point with what Jack said earlier, I think there's more evidence for the second scenario, which is essentially the remaking of Earth as it should have been, or as God intended, had sin not entered the picture in that sense. And I think, to me, that speaks more directly to the arc of Scripture, right? Which is the perfection that God created, how it was marred through sin, and how it's restored through Christ. So it's not like he just throws it all away and starts over. It's made new. And I think also, this is going to be a little bit speculative on my part, but you know, Jesus said in heaven there will be no marriage, no one will be given in marriage. But I think if you look further into that, I don't think that means we don't have a significant attachment or connection to people that we know in life today, right? So I don't think we would get to heaven and I'd walk up to the two of you and have no idea who you are. Because to me, part of the beauty or the glory of heaven is remembering what was and knowing that it's not that way anymore. Mm. And I don't know how, I said earlier, kind of the analogy of a factory reset. I don't know how you continue to be who you are as a unique individual if you have no memory, if you have no you know, personality that's been developed by your experiences, all those kinds of things. You know, I think there are necessary elements of who you are that are tied to your life now. And so, you know, there's that question of what does being glorified look like? What does it look like to receive a glorified body, or to be, you know, free from sin, all those kinds of things. Those are questions I don't know the answers to, but I think this heaven scenario looks more like us being made perfect rather than the factory reset and all we do is stare at God. If that makes sense. Mm.
Yeah, and I think that's kind of where I was coming from with the question is, ultimately, if we are made perfect, and it probably comes down to a spiritual aspect of perfection as opposed to like a true physical perfection. But if you have, and granting that Sakura exists in this future afterlife, heaven, as we've been calling it, if you have a perfect offense, would they be able to play against like a perfect defense?
Oh, well, I mean, we have to.
And is there competition, right? Or would you be like, oh, no, after you.
Right. I think the premise of competitive games wouldn't go away in the new creation. I think what I think would be done away with is that the sense of actual enmity, where two teams actually dislike and have a distaste for each other. Like when you see in sports today, poor sportsmanship, or I think I was actually a recent basketball game. I saw like one player get knocked to the ground, and then the guy whom either was defending him or he was defending walked over to him, like put his hand down, and then the guy reached for it, and the guy like faked his hand, you know, away, ripped it away, then walked away. Like that poor sportsmanship would be, that's, I feel confident saying that's going to be undone. But I don't think necessarily saying, hey, let's have a friendly game, us versus you, is going to be done away with. I think there will still be that good sportsmanship and sense of, yeah, let's have some fun and whatnot. And then when one team beats the other, it'll be a, hey, good game, guys. You guys did really well. And it'll be sort of like we faced each other, but in a collaborative sort of, let's have some fun sort of way, not in a, I'm going to do what I can to beat you and rub your nose in the dirt with it. I also wanted to maybe challenge the idea of when you say, you know, oh, if we're in heaven playing a game, then obviously both sides have the perfect defense and offense. So who would win? I think that is like, what do you mean by the perfect defense? Like, why would us going to the afterlife imply that everybody is suddenly 100% skilled at everything they do with no restriction? Where does that assumption come from?
And it wouldn't necessarily. It's mostly coming from, admittedly, a childish thing that I've just never thought through. We always bander the term perfection when we get to that point. And so as a kid, obviously you're imagining, you know, human stats maxed out on everybody, but maxed out equally as opposed to maxed out, I'll say currently, where everyone has different giftings.
Yeah, and I would also say, like, let's say you're playing a real sport today. Even if everyone is like equally skilled, nobody makes a mistake in their position, you can still schematically, like, you can make decisions that surprise your opponent. So it's not, because it's not like we're going to be transformed into all-knowing beings, right? We don't become God in that sense. So there'll still be limits, even if we are quote-unquote perfect, there'll still be limits on our capability, I think. So to me, even if you put a perfect offense, perfect defense together, it doesn't mean everything goes perfectly in that sense. Like, I think they would both be able to capitalize on advantages on one side or the other. Especially going back to if you still have unique individuals who contribute differently. Like, if you look at football, a lot of it is both teams can be playing perfect. One guy's just 10% faster than everybody else, right? And so he can get around the edge, and you can have a great scheme. It's still hard to beat him because he's a little bit faster. So unless everyone became completely equal, which then you could get into a discussion of, does perfection mean total equality? And I don't think scripture teaches that.
I don't think it does either, yeah.
Or if it is true, it's not explained explicitly that way.
I think.
But Jay, I also.
Oh, I thought you were done, Ben. Go ahead.
Well, so going back to the point at hand, I'm kind of torn. I'm taking this far more seriously than I should. But to what you said earlier, Jack, if people were to decide to create a game or wanted to play soccer, I think it would be totally fine in that regard. But I think the process of being physically in God's presence permanently, I don't think we're going to lose our identity, but I think our values will change, or like because we'll finally have a right perspective of the world. Right. So going back to your analogy of somebody watching Always Sunny until they die, we would say that person doesn't have a right perspective of the world today. They should, you know, they should eat food. But in this analogy, if let's just say we were the ones with the wrong perspective, if we were to actually realize, oh, it is better to watch Always Sunny rather than eat food,
Right.
you know what I mean? Then it's like, well, why would I want to eat food? That's just stupid. So I don't know. I think there's something at play there where not necessarily that games wouldn't be allowed, but that maybe games will take a different nature or we won't value them as much. You know, I don't know. I'm just kind of spitballing here, but
No,
it's not.
I agree that like we're gonna our priorities are gonna be shaken. And it's the same way that because people may be a bit scared of that, right? Like, oh, I don't want, you know, I don't want to become this mindless monster or this mindless zombie that just sits there and watches Gods all day, or I don't want to just sit there and be like this timid little guy who's nice to everybody or something, which some people may be afraid of. But it's, I think it's the same level of maturity, right? Like, I mean, adults can probably recall back to when they were kids and realize that a lot of the like the motivations they had as a kid or the dreams they had or the stuff that they wanted to do was horribly stupid. And it was like, I can't believe I ever wanted to do that all the time. Like I can't believe I always wanted to eat candy. Now if I eat candy, I just get like gut rot thinking about it or something like that. Or like, I mean, kind of going into a little PG-13 period, you know, back when kids were like, you know, little boys were like, ew, girls have cooties. And now that we're adults, it's like, stupid kids. Like, you know what I mean? I think it's something like that. That's probably a good analogy to be like, man, when I was a kid thinking girls had cooties, I was so stupid. I never want to go back to that life. But now if you like if you were back when you were a kid, you would look at yourself an adult and say, no, I would never want to become that. It's the same thing that we're dealing with here. Like our mindsets are so alienated apart from one another that we can't comprehend how the other person or your other self would want to do those things. And once you get there, you realize that it's way better than what you had wanted to do before.
Yeah, I definitely think that. So there's obviously a spectrum, right? From no change to mindless zombies staring at God. I don't know where in the spectrum we fall, but I think it's how would I say this? I think there will be a foundational shift in how we look at the world when we are physically present with God in that sense. And going back to the comment you made, JJ, it made me think of I went on a trip to India in October of 2018, I think. Maybe it was 19. I can't remember. Anyway, and we were doing some teaching there, and one of the pastors asked the question of, you know, Adam and Eve walked with God, they talked with him, they could see him. In the Garden of Eden. So why don't Christians, why can't we see God after conversion? Right? If we're being, if our sins are forgiven, if we're being brought into God's family, why aren't we restored to being able to actually see him with our physical eyes? And I thought it was a really fascinating question, number one, because I'd never heard anyone ask it before. And, you know, it wasn't really something that I would necessarily consider significant. But the more I thought about it, it was like, that's actually a really fascinating question. And I think the answer that I came to is that we still, our physical bodies still experience the effects of a broken world, right? So even if your sin has been forgiven, your body is still not made new. And so there's a sense in which, and Jack, I know I've talked about this in the project. There's a sense in which I think spiritual reality, you know, C.S. Lewis talks about the spiritual world being more real than the physical. And I think that's true in a sense that, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, those sinners being blind essentially and deaf. And I wonder if that's more real than we realize, that our physical bodies, because of our sin nature, have essentially lost senses to connect to the spiritual realm in that regard, to be able to sense something that's actually real physically. You know, obviously that goes against the grain of our materialistic, naturalistic society and culture. But I do think, that would kind of be a cohesive way to explain being made perfect or being glorified is to have senses restored that interact with the spiritual world.
Yeah, I could kind of see that making sense. I guess the thought I went to was Adam and Eve, when they did see God, they were without sin at that point. And I know this is kind of where you were going too, but like after we accept and we become Christians, then we're still sinners. So that doesn't change. I still sin, and you guys still sin, and it's easy to say that everybody still has. So we can't just say, "Oh yeah, now we're all good just because of that one event." It's a sanctification to justify final glorification.
I do remember there being, and I'm pro I remember there being a passage saying that, and it confused me because I think Paul in one place says that he's still a sinner, and then elsewhere he says something along the lines of, "We're not sinners anymore," but it's like we do sin, but it's there's some nuances with that comparison, and I'm probably misremembering something. But the second point that I think is more pertinent to this discussion is, even after Adam and Eve sinned, it's not like God disappeared from their sight. They still saw him until he took them into exile. So it's not like as soon as they sinned, they were like all blind to God and they couldn't see him, even though he's waving his hand right now. So I don't think it's the act of sinning or being a sinner that makes us blind. I think there is some deliberation on God's part for not revealing himself as he once did to Adam and Eve.
I think you could also make the argument that the full effects of sin on the world and by proc or by association, Adam and Eve's bodies weren't fully felt until they exited the garden. Right. So it was like, this is as a result of your sin. Yes, it's not instantaneous, but it's like there's this grace period while you're being escorted out of the garden, and then wham, reality hits.
Well, I think part of the consequences is being exiled out of the garden in the first place. So obviously it's not like you're in the garden sinless, and as soon as you sin, your everything around you's fallen into decrepit. Like the garden is still there. The consequence for sin is that you will now be taken out of the garden because there's not supposed to be any sin in there. So it makes sense that you would, even if you are a sinner, but then are still in the garden, you haven't received all of the repercussions yet. So long story short, I agree with what you're saying. Yes.
And maybe, okay, so here's a thought. Maybe God chooses to only reveal himself to physical eyes in essentially his throne room. And so when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, there was an angel put, with a flaming sword so they couldn't go back in. And through our ancestors, that means us as well, right? Like that the veil that was torn is also similar to the angel being removed from that to guard the way of the garden. And so you could make the argument that we can't see God today because we still aren't able to like physically enter his throne room. But the day is coming when that barrier will be removed and when his throne room will be on earth physically in that sense. And so we will be able to enter it and see him.
Kind of
Also,
operating,
okay. Go
just
ahead.
operating there with the kind of the assumption that with Eden it was God's throne room on earth at the time.
Correct. And that's, I guess, for maybe for people who are less familiar, if you want some really interesting reading, regardless of whether you agree with the conclusions he arrives at, The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser is fascinating. And really helped me to see the thematic connections between the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, you know, and then the New Jerusalem, basically, and how all those things tie together from an imagery perspective, all the, you know, different symbolism that ties those elements as being God's dwelling place on earth.
Yeah.
Having a priest, having sacrifice, all those things. But I do want to take us on a tangent because I had a thought. What is it with all of the, and I don't know if it's true with people you know as well, but it seems like there's like a timer where once people hit retirement age, all of a sudden their theology and doctrine becomes about the end times, understanding the tribulation, the rapture, all that stuff. Is it just because they're thinking about their own death more and they want to understand what's going to happen, or what am I missing? To me, it's, I don't get the emphasis they place on it. I'll just say that.
I don't know if it's so much an older person thing, because I definitely had my time period in high school. Like I read all the Left Behind books and all that and was really into it. And Revelation was my favorite book of the Bible and all that. So, I mean, it even hits younger people. And I guess I just haven't seen the shift in that it's, I'll say, most old people kind of start to focus on that.
Well, it's like... I'll draw the analogy to butter pecan ice cream.
Ooh. Hey, don't be bashing old people for liking that. I'd like that too.
Agreed.
What about
you guys? You guys are simultaneously disappointing me as friends while completely destroying my theory. So,
well, hold on. What about rum raisin? Right? I haven't heard of a young person who likes rum raisin.
But I've never heard an old person ordering rum raisin ice cream either.
See, to me, rum raisin is like a stereotypically old person flavor of ice cream. I don't know. JJ, do you have similar?
I think I know a guy who likes rum raisin. I forget it. In my fiance's circles, he's the guy that likes a weird one. And if he's listening, he's going to know that I'm talking about him. But is he might have been rum raisin. It might not have been. He's like 28. An old person?
Ah, dang it.
Wait, how old is he, did you say?
About my age, 28, 30, something like that.
Speaking of, have either of you seen the movie Corky Romano?
No.
No.
It's like an early 2000s Chris Kattan movie, and he is like the black sheep of an Italian crime family.
Oh yeah, I've heard. Yeah. I've like seen the synopsis a little bit. Yeah. Sounds familiar.
He can't do anything right, and so he gets sent by his family undercover to work for the FBI to figure out what incriminating evidence they have against the family, and then without knowing that he's part of the family, the FBI sends him back undercover into his family to collect more evidence. So he's like this double agent sort of situation. But his Will Arnett plays his oldest brother. And over the course of the movie, you come to find out that this brother is illiterate. There's this scene where they're at an ice cream stand, and it's an ice cream stand that sells strawberry, vanilla, and chocolate. Those are the three flavors that they have.
Very Neapolitan of them.
Yes. But so Will Arnett goes to the attendant at the ice cream stand. He's like, I'll take a cup of the rum raisin. The guy's like, we don't have rum raisin, sir. All our flavors are listed on the sign. But obviously Will Arnett can't read it. So he's like, well, then give me a cup of the Rocky Road then. The guy just keeps repeating that all their flavors are listed on the sign until Will Arnett just starts shouting at him. And it's pretty hilarious.
And hilarity ensues.
Hilarity ensues, yep.
What does that have to do with the conversation? What was the tie-in?
The tie was ice cream flavor, rum raisin, yeah.
Ah!
I mean, we have tangents, but they're not usually completely irrelevant to the conversation at hand.
Okay, so we're getting pretty far along in time now. JJ, I remember you said that you had follow-up heaven-related topics. Now we do you, as the person who brought the topic forth, think that our the first question of soccer in heaven, has that been adequately discussed to the point where you're ready to move on to some of your other questions, or do you want to keep diving further?
No, I think I'm good to move on.
Ben?
Well, I would offer in a somewhat more sarcastic tone that if there are sports in heaven, it obviously won't be soccer. It'll be baseball because it's America's pastime, and
That's
everybody
true.
knows America is next to godliness. So
Except baseball sucks. Hot take.
I guess we know which place you're going to after we die.
See, I was thinking we were going to go with a football angle because of Audio Adrenaline's Big House.
Oh, nice. Yeah, that's a classic.
What's the football related line in that?
There's a big house where we can play football, or big yard,
It's a big,
sorry.
big yard. Yeah. Big house,
Oh, where we
lots
can
of
play
rooms.
football, touchdown. Yeah, okay, I think I remember that.
Lots of deep theology in that number.
Oh,
Yeah.
yes. Cool. Well, we can move on to one of the other ones that I had then. There was a movie, I think it came out 80s, 90s time frame, called All Dogs Go to Heaven.
Yes.
Do
Oh.
they? And then everyone, loves on dogs, but what about like cats? Do cats go to heaven?
I will. I've asked this when I was young. I asked this question to my mom, and I think she says, "Of course they do, honey."
Santa's real.
All right. there's. I'll say this in the scriptures. I'm pretty darn sure there is zero information one way or the other. What we do know is that there will be animals in the new creation, or at least it certainly seems to imply that very strongly. There were certainly animals in the garden. That was actually a big plot point, if you will. So I see zero reason. I've only seen evidence to suggest that there will be animals in the new creation slash heaven. I've seen zero evidence to suggest that there will be none. And in fact, the evidence that there will be actually would conflict with that theory. But do animals go to heaven? I don't. Again, there's no, as far as I'm aware, there's nothing in the scriptures to say one way or the other. That's not something that God was like, you guys need to know this. But of course, I, as a pet owner, would be distraught, or at least the thought distraughts me now, if there isn't. But I'm kind of actually leaning towards yes, that the animals here on Earth will be resurrected just as humans are. Again, it's just speculation. I would say very little, if any, evidence to back that up. And a lot of that is admittedly just off of my own desire. I really hope that there are that animals in this world do get resurrected. I've seen nothing to suggest that that isn't true, but I've seen very little slash no evidence that it is true as well.
Yeah, it's argument out of silence either way. I was curious, Jack, what was the evidence you've seen for animals in heaven to come? I don't know that I've heard that before.
Well, first there's the
You watched
presence
the
of
movie.
animals in... Yeah, exactly. There's the evidence of the animals in the new creation before the fall. Were at like they were created. Well, it depends on which of the two creation accounts in Genesis you're referring to, but they either came up before or after man, in the creation story. And then Adam's tasked with naming the animals in the garden. Like, hey, Adam, I made you to help me rule this world, so I'm giving you the task of naming the animals. So there were animals there. And then in Isaiah, he says that, you know, in the new creation, the lion will lay down with the lamb and will eat hay as the lamb does, and a child can stick his hand in the viper's nest and the viper won't bite back. Or, excuse me, let me rephrase that. And he won't be afraid of the viper. There is speculation as to whether that means that the viper and the kid are friendly towards one another and they're both happy as animals and humans have always, you know, supposed to been, or if that's an image of man defeating the serpent from Genesis. Either way, it's that analogy or that imagery and then the imagery of the lion and the lamb would by themselves seem to say, right, there, that's an image of animals. This is what animals will be like in the new creation. Now, were those just using examples of today's world to be like the new creation is going to be like something as ferocious and blood hungry, bloodthirsty as a lion, not having those urges, and in fact, laying down with what is now its prey, because all of that killing, all of that me versus you mentality is going to be gone. But they didn't necessarily, but also the people / the entities that actually have to kill to survive will no longer have to, and they will rest peacefully with what used to be their prey. And now both of these enemies will actually come together. Is that imagery just demonstrating that, but there actually won't be animals in heaven? Or is it actually saying, no, this is literally what's going to happen? Or is it summary in between, where there will be animals, but maybe some of them will still kind of not get along or something? I would definitely find myself on the side of yes, there will be. I think that's a more literal prediction of what it's going to be like. Again, partly because of the evidence that there were animals in the new creation. So if God's going to restore creation to what it was supposed to be, why wouldn't there be animals in the new creation? You know, it seems to be like he'd want to showcase his creativity and actually give us things to be stewards over. So why would he take them away? Like, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Granted, just because it's something's unintuitive doesn't mean it's not true.
So I think we can definitively say there will be sheep in heaven, but no goats. That much is clear and very literal.
Yes.
Well, if you're going with a very literalist translation, you would say we know for sure there will be lions, sheep, and vipers in new creation.
Yes.
But you don't know about any other animals.
Well, we know not goats, but also what do you make of the passage? What do you make of the passage where Jesus, basically it says, idolaters, sexual immoral, whatever, will be cast into the outer darkness with the dogs, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that saying that dogs are like this unclean, soulless animal that's not permitted in God's presence? Or is that just a term used to refer to people who are unredeemable, essentially, like the lowest of low evil villains?
Oh, you're talking about hold on, my mic might be cutting out here. Okay, sorry. Are you asking whether the dog's imagery to mean like a lowly person / crook, is that meant to mean that dogs will be themselves are crooks and low?
No, I'm asking if you interpret that to be a literal implication that dog animals are in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and maybe all other animals where they're like they just don't experience an afterlife or heaven, I guess. Or was the term dog used there only in reference to either people or spiritual authorities who have completely turned against God and rejected him and they're living their own way?
Oh, no, I think it's, I think that's either, I would argue that it's more of a figure of speech, because I know that the imagery of dogs, as a negative term is used elsewhere in the scriptures. I think even in the Old Testament, I would say particularly, It pops up a few times if I do recall. Secondly, then that also might possibly be a translation thing, like a figure of speech in English that they decided to use. Even though the original text made no mention to dogs, they may have mentioned another animal or a completely different phrase that doesn't involve animals in any way. But then when they were translating it, like, what would modern English speakers, how do we translate this for modern English speakers? Oh, cast out like dogs. People in America, in the Western world who speak English, know that as a term. And that's what this Hebrew or this Greek phrase is trying to get at. You'll be cast out with like this other lower life form or this other lower thing. We could use what they literally said, but then that's a figure of speech back then that people today won't understand. So maybe we should keep the, this is the meaning versus the wording translations spectrum. So it could be something like that. I doubt it just because it comes up again multiple times in both Testaments, which use different languages of different cultures. So I doubt that coincident. No, I don't know. I guess that could still be a possibility. We'd have to go to the original languages, see if they're do the mention of the dog, the animal, is used. But no, I think it's ultimately a figure of speech. I don't think any one animal, even snakes or serpents, are inherently bad or evil. If God created them out of his, majesty and in infinite creativity, then they are themselves good. Even in, I would say, now they might be broken in a broken world, but.
So let me introduce a couple of additional arguments for why there could be animals. And then JJ, I'm curious to get your thoughts in response. But so a couple of things. Number one, I think the only example in scripture that I can think of is Balaam's donkey talking. Where like an animal has is personified in a literal way, right? Obviously there's talk in Revelation about a dragon and other things like that. I think those are very clearly symbolic, but the story of Balaam's donkey doesn't appear to be, at least not in the same way. And so I think there could be an inference there that there has to be a spirit of some kind in an animal, which by, God's spirit can be compelled to speak. And it makes me think of like a lot of C.S. Lewis's writing. He has animals which are there are like these intelligent animals and they're just regular dumb animals, not meant in a derogatory way, but like can't speak, are unable to communicate. And so if you pair that together with, oh, I can't remember the passage, it might be in Romans that talks about essentially that the master has created vessels for different purposes, that there are some for noble and some for ignoble. And that's clearly in that passage a reference to humans and those who have been chosen for salvation versus not, etc. And then even within those who are saved, there's differences in giftings, whatever, right? Each has been given according to his or given faith, basically according to a measure. So it's not all equal there. But the point I'm making is that I don't think it would be unreasonable to apply that same principle to animals and to say that maybe they're just farther down the or off what we would consider the human spectrum of intelligence, faith, spirit, but that doesn't mean they're zero in that sense. And so there's a couple ways that could mean. One of them is that they too would have the opportunity to experience an afterlife in some fashion, which is commensurate with their capability to think or to perceive reality, being who God is. So that's one thing. Like they could just have us, I guess I'll call it watered down version of our existence in that way that we're not able to communicate with. But the other option is, as Jack alluded to, the fact that there were animals before sin entered the world, it's possible, or I could see it being plausible that maybe animals don't I'll just say they're all dumb. They don't have any soul, they don't have they're not going to have an afterlife, but I could still see there being those same types of animals in the new heavens and new earth. So it's not like they experience an afterlife. It's just future generations of animals that exist without the brokenness of the world that we currently live in. So there's a lot of thoughts to throw out there, but curious what you think about either of those.
Yeah, I think I'd end up siding a little bit more towards, I think it was your first point of thinking more of like when God gave his spirit, he gave it to mankind and not to the animals. And so from that, I would kind of say, eh, well, probably not. But I can see the argument for it, or for animals and plants would probably be there as well. So I think it would make sense. Also probably need an animal. Oh, go for it, Jack.
I was going to say he does in the book of Jonah, when Jonah goes to Nineveh and warns the city, and the city repents, and even the animals repent. How a cow can ask for forgiveness is a completely different tangent, but God talks to Jonah. It's like, isn't it my, because Jonah, for those who don't know, doesn't want to go on this mission. God, he's running away. That's when he gets a fish or a whale to gobble up Jonah and bring him to the place Jonah didn't want to go to. Thing spits him out. Jonah goes into the city and says, "Repent, or God's going to end you." And then everybody repents. And Jonah's a bit cheesed off by that because these people were really bad. Imagine going to Nazi Germany in 1944 or 1943, height of the Nazi Empire. The atrocities that they're committing everywhere, and one guy goes in and tells them all to repent, and they do. You would probably still be like, "Well, that's not good enough. I still want to see executions and trials and people been put away." But God's saying their repentance is earnest, and they've come back to me and asked for forgiveness. Jonah, probably like a lot of us, is saying that's not good enough. No, I wanted you to like rain fire and brimstone on these guys. And God said, "Isn't it my purview to forgive them as well as their animals? Like, don't you realize that these are people and there's many animals here? Why would I want to ruin this place if I could save it?" But the fact that he brings up the animals too, he doesn't just say, "Aren't there many people here?" He also says, "Aren't there many people here and animals also?" So it, to me, indicates that he cares for the animals as well.
There is
Meaning,
also the fact that he, like, animal sacrifice was a thing, right? And I certainly agree that there's a significant portion of that is sacrificing something that is important to you or valuable to you, right? It's not a meaningless thing, but you're giving something that you value and treasure. But to me, I think you could also see that it does place intrinsic value on animal life above, inanimate objects.
There were grain offerings too, but but the grain offerings were
No.
certainly the least,
Yes.
they were the not least important. I think that's the wrong word. The ones that actually offered that could give you redemption were blood. It was from an animal. Yeah.
Although I also wonder, like those passages that talk about the life being in the blood, right? And how you weren't allowed to cook baby goat and then some other's milk, essentially. Like, I'd be curious to hear someone like a Jewish religious scholar talk about those passages in this context and how those might be interpreted, especially in the light of, Jack, some of the conversations we've had about like Bible Project and their interpretation of what is it, soul or nefesh, whatever. I can't, like,
Right.
the how those things interrelate and how we interpret them or understand them in a modern lens versus what they would have meant at the time. Because I think it would be potentially harder to differentiate between a person and an animal from that perspective.
Oh, if there wasn't a soul?
Right.
Well, hold on. Is it? Because I think us saying that for you to be different than an animal, you have to have a soul. And the animal has to not. I think that ignores the passages where God says, people, humans, are my image. So that role is itself the differentiation. And I don't
think that's not because we physically look like him, right?
No, I don't think that's the word image, as I understand it, has that baggage in the English language, but yeah, it doesn't in the Hebrew. When the word that we translate as image does not in Hebrew imply that, oh, so it visually looks like the thing that it's an image of. No, the word uses image is the same word for idol, like when you have an idol of a god or an idol of a something. It doesn't inherently have to look like the thing. It's more of like a representation of, but that doesn't necessitate that it has to visually look like him.
Well, it's sometimes translated in my likeness, right? In our likeness, right, which I think you'd say like a child is in the likeness of their parent when they behave in similar ways or when they have a similar personality or similar laugh, right?
Well, that's the comparison or the likeliness that we're talking about at the time. And I don't think that's the likeliness that God was talking about. He was saying, just as I am ruler over the universe, so shall humans be rulers over the earth that I'm giving them as my stewards. So that's the comparison he's drawing.
So you see God saying humankind is made in his image. You see that distinction between human and animal being the role that humans are in authority over the animals?
Yes.
Not any other differentiation?
I think he gave us, you know, intelligence, and maybe that's really it, to actually, to as the tools of that office. Now, could God have put squirrels as his image bearers, whereas humans are the same as we are today, but we aren't his images? We're supposed to actually bow down to the squirrels, which are only really concerned with running around gathering nuts and, you know, storing them away for winter, only to bury half of them and not remember where they are the next spring. You know, we'd probably be a little cheesed off that God thought that they deserved the roles better than we did. But, you know, I don't think that's a feasible thing, because I think by making, he wouldn't have picked somebody or a race or, you know, a species, if you will, who is inherently incapable or below the things that it's trying to go out and subdue.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
So that brings to mind another thought, which is that, you know, there's a passage that says basically, if we don't proclaim God's glory, you know, even the rocks will cry out. Or in Psalms, it talks about the trees of the field clapping their hands, right? And it's obviously poetic language. But I do feel like there's a sense in which, broken as it is, everything in creation has a task that God has appointed for it to achieve, right? Even if for a plant, that just means growing and producing fruit or flowers or whatever. Things that demonstrate his creativity, uniqueness, and glory. And so I wonder, I think to me this whole question hinges on this point. Do those things in heaven, will those things become redundant, unnecessary, and thus cease to exist because we can see God's unique glory directly and we don't need all these other things to point to it? Or do those things still continue in their multiplication or magnification of his glory, even in this paradise afterlife, right? And so they continue to exist because they continue to reflect his glory in his creation, like we do, right? I think if we could answer that question, you could address almost everything that we've talked about from the animals going to heaven perspective. And I don't think we have the answer to the question.
Well, I would feel very strongly that they would continue to exist. Like, why would God limit his creativity? I mean, I think he's just going to, I think even the animals and the plants and are going to explode in vibrancy and creativity and diversity, just so we can say, look how creative I am. And it's good. And, you know, normally when somebody says, look how awesome I am on Earth, it's considered egotistical and narcissistic because they really aren't that hot stuff. And so they don't deserve to call themselves all that great. God's the exception to that rule. Say, holy crap, this guy ain't kidding. This is awesome. So why would he just say, okay, I'm going to take all that away? You'd say, no, now you guys can actually enjoy it.
JJ, yeah, I guess I... say
something. Yeah, I also see, Ben, your question there also being applicable to bringing this full circle in, like, sports. If we can glorify God and display his image while doing that, why should they cease to exist either?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I guess for like animals, I wouldn't see, well, I'll say it this way. Like, we know that there will be plants, right? There's, I think, descriptions of that in Revelation, like the tree of life, et cetera, et cetera. Maybe that's just symbolic language for God himself, but I think there's evidence for that. I guess more the point I was getting to was if not whether those creatures would exist, but like if my dog Sadie, who exists today on Earth, if I would be able to meet her in heaven and know her as Sadie, right? And we would, you know what I mean? It's like, is this specific animal going to exist in that reality, or will it be just new ones that appear?
Right. And as I said earlier, I don't know. The scriptures really don't talk about it. Part of me wants to say, if that were true, where our pets and all these animals would get resurrected with us and brought into the new creation, how we would see, wow, how great is God that he brought Sadie back, or brought my Carmen back, and now I can enjoy, and now she's, Carmen was my previous cat, and boy howdy did she love killing things, and boy howdy did she hate other cats. But so I could see, if I saw her and she was just, you know, making friends with all the rabbits and all the other cats, like, that made me so happy to see. Part of me says, why would God deny, like, why would he say, okay, there's an opportunity for all that joy, nah, not going to do it. They'll just have to live without it. You know, like, part of me, and now that's purely speculation, but based on the other patterns about the joy and the fullness that we're supposed to have, it would not surprise me in the least if he would bring animals back the same way he is us.
Well, but there has to be a distinction with humans, because we are sinners and not everyone chooses to glorify God as God. And so,
right,
not all of us will be there.
Well, no, but now everybody gets resurrected. Everybody True. Gets resurrected, and then he separates the goats from the sheep. And the sheep get to, is this, by the way, Ben, is that the passage
yes.
you were referencing when you yes. said there won't be any goats in heaven?
Yeah.
For
get out!
For those of you who aren't familiar, there's a passage, in the Gospels, I don't think it's in Revelation, or the Epistles, but where God says, I think it's Jesus in the Gospel says, everybody's going to get resurrected in the end. Yay. But all the people who rejected me, I'm going to reject them. They are going to be resurrected just so that they can be thrown into the fire, I think is what, I think is the passage, unless I'm mashing two passages together. There is talk about whether that means they will be in torment for the rest of eternity, or if they'll be utterly destroyed and their conscience wiped out and they won't be tortured. They just won't exist. That's annihilationism versus some anti-annihilationism. I don't know. Different topic for a different day. But JJ, to your point, that's the distinction, because I think the burden of being his images is that we have the burden of being able to reject him. That choice is not given to animals. The animals just go, well, they eat, they sleep, and they poop, and they don't really make, they don't have to worry about that choice. We do.
Well, I think this is an interesting topic because, okay, how do we handle angels and demons then, right? It's essentially one class, a part of that class got renamed because they rejected God. Now, were they, did they ever have a choice? Were they just automatons that God chose to reject himself? Or do they have some level of agency? But if they do, then are they redeemable or not? Right? Because we don't see anywhere in scripture that, Christ's sacrifice on the cross covers them. So what set of rules apply to angelic beings? And so if you want to think about them, it said, scripture says someday that we're going to judge them, essentially. And I don't know what that means, but presumably there is some level of agency, or how could they be judged? And I wonder, the scripture doesn't talk about it, so it's just kind of, we assume that it's not true, but I think it's not unreasonable to ask the question if there's a similar underlying principle with animals, which not to the same degree, and this again, this is going back to my previous point, but that there are animals who have been given tasks, and some are executing those tasks faithfully, and some aren't, right? And maybe not even at a conscious level to the extent that we would think of, but I don't know. I think it's plausible that that could be the case. We just
I
don't have
read
the information.
I agree, but definitely don't have the information. The one thing that I think, well, this certainly doesn't refute the point. I think it's more of an a absence of evidence. How do I want to word this? Well, let me just explain what I'm thinking. So both the angels and demons and people are in the scriptures shown as God coming to them and saying, I am giving you a task. Your task is to take care of this people group, or in our case, to take care of the earth and the animals. Are we going to reject him in doing that, or are we going to do that faithfully? That or a similar proposal is never presented to the animals. The animals are just sort of there. They're part of his creation, but they are never tasked with something that they can reject or refuse to do. However, that doesn't mean that they actually weren't. It could just be that it's not explained to us in the scriptures.
Yeah, I think that's this will really be an interesting tangent, but there's a question I'm sure you've both heard it of, like, if aliens exist, would that challenge your beliefs, et cetera, et cetera. And I think this kind of falls in that vein where it's like, I personally don't see, Jesus talks about having sheep in other pastures that we know nothing about. And he was speaking, I believe, to a Jewish audience at that time. So he could have simply meant human nations, and that's the most plausible explanation with what we know today. But I would not find it incompatible with scripture if there were other species on other planets who had been given a task by God and the same option to accept or reject, in that sense, right? Like, I don't think that makes what we believe a lie, if that were to also be true.
I would argue against that point, because then either we need to go to other planets, because the assumption is that our Jesus, the one here on earth, is the Son of God. And so then we would need to go to tell the far planets of everything, which maybe that's what Elon Musk is doing, and we're just on the verge of that. Or you have to have multiple Jesuses who died, and that is incompatible in my mind.
Or
Three dead
they're
once for all.
right. And so there's a couple different ways you could interpret that. Well, so one way that wouldn't be incompatible would be if the message that those other species received was that Jesus died on Earth, right? And so it's still one death for all, but just didn't happen on their planet. Or the other, I would say not incompatible interpretation is that once for all is the all that we understood it to be in the context of humanity on Earth. and that it was not meant to be exclusive of this scenario where there are aliens somewhere else.
I had to walk away from my desk, and my headset kind of lost connectivity for a bit. Was it discussed that, or was the question discussed of, is it our job to go in mission to the aliens versus is it possible that there are other aliens in the universe made as God's images as well in their own little pockets of the universe? And so there are multiple image-bearing races that are all meant to kind of, be the image bearers in a certain region. So is it possible that there are other races out there having this same exact discussion? Or are we assuming that no, we are the one race in the whole universe, and if there are other alien cultures, it's our job to go mission to them because they're lost?
No, I kind of introduced it as I thought a related point to the discussion about animals. But yeah, it wasn't about us being the only image bearers or being on mission to aliens. That kind of picture.
I did want to make the point that I kind of struggled with that question until a handful of years ago. And it was Donovan, our, excuse me, the pastor we all had, who really made me. He said something along the lines of, people ask, I got a cough again, excuse me. Okay, I'm back. He asked the question of, or he said in a sermon, people come up and ask me, like, what happens if there are aliens? Like, how would that affect your faith? And I said, or like, do you think there could be aliens? And he said, why not? Why should God limit his creativity to there being life on only one planet? Why wouldn't he make life everywhere, all over the place? He's infinite. Why wouldn't life be infinite too? And when he, and I'm not probably not wording it quite right, but when he said that, I was like, hot dang, that's a good point. Why wouldn't God put life out there? He already put different worlds, different stars. The fact, if he did put life out there, I would not in any that might even increase my belief. Because again, this gets back to what I was talking about earlier. God's creativity and ingenuity is so massive. Look at all the diversity just on this one planet, and then look at the diversity in cosmology. How there are stars that are hundreds of times bigger than our own, or black holes that are like millions of times the size of our sun, and they're soaking up whole galaxies and everything that we don't even know about. He's just put them out there so that he can enjoy them. You know what I mean? Or for us to discover years, millennia into our time here on Earth. And they've been sitting there just doing their thing. Dinosaurs.
I like that we managed to get dinosaurs and aliens in on this topic. Honestly, that would be an interesting discussion to continue maybe at a future date. But we unfortunately have reached the end of our time that we have available today. So I think here's a good chance to call it quits for today, and I'd like to thank you, JJ, for joining us and for posing the topic. I thought it was an interesting conversation, and both of you brought up some points I hadn't thought of before. So it was an enlightening in that regard.
Thanks. It's great to be on, and hopefully can either continue this or talk about something else next time.
So one quick thought for all of you who are listening. I am curious, and we may have asked this in the past, but kind of asked JJ at the beginning of what keeps him coming back. I'd pose the same question to you. If you want to reach out, let us know what you enjoy, maybe what specific moments or topics that have come up, or even just themes that you've observed. Just it'd be good to get that feedback, and might help us create more topics in the future or prioritize which topics we bring to the top of our list. So as always, the link to give us feedback or to sign up to be a guest is in the episode description. So just click that and it takes you to a Google form. And until next time, take care. See you then.